Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 26. So the last several weeks, we've been in that section in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, where we have been constantly confronted with the reality and the pervasiveness of sin, our own sin, and the power of sin and its dominion over us. And last week, we looked at this section here and the book of Romans, where it just really levels the playing field about the reality and the significance of sin, and that no one can escape this reality and the life. So, you know, Sunday after Sunday, for the last several weeks, we've just been face to face with sin. And one of the things that I wanted to communicate through that, or really through God's Word, is that we have to understand how great our sins are. Because until we understand how great our sins are, then we don't understand how great our Savior is. How God, through His Son Jesus Christ, is a great Savior. And it takes only God Himself to free us from those sins, to bring us from the dominion and from the power and from the pervasiveness of sin. So there's been really a lot of, when we read that section, we've been encountering it, there's not been a lot of hope, as though there's not even been light at the end of the tunnel. Well, as we come to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, there's going to be a massive shift where we see how God, in His grace, through His Son Jesus Christ, brings about our redemption, our freedom from sin, and how He makes us who are completely full of sin and depraved and completely unable, how through His grace, He brings us out of that sin. And so one of the significant words in this text is maybe something that is overlooked. It's just two little words there in verse 21. It says, "But now." Now just think about it. Just let the weight of those words really fall on your mind and even on your heart. From 1:18 to 3:20, sin, sin, you can't be justified by the law. There's no hope in the context of sin. And then in verse 21, "But now." And what that does is it signals a massive transition, a massive shift from sin to the hope and the salvation that can be found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just let this text really sink into your heart. As we read it in verse 21, it says, "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that You will speak to us through Your Word in a way that only You can. And I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that You may increase. So may the only thing that people see today and they hear today is the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word. And I pray for conviction that as Your Word goes forth, that it will not return void. And we have this confidence that Your Word is powerful. And we pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, as I mentioned earlier, there's been a major break that has occurred from what we've been looking at over the last several weeks. You know, the previous section has sketched the power and the pervasiveness of sin on all people, thus leading to God's wrath. So over and over again, we've been confronted with this reality that there is sin, and where there is sin, there is the wrath, there is the judgment of God. For that's what all sin deserves. It deserved God's just judgment and his wrath upon sin. But now, as we see in this text, there's this shift, but now God has decisively acted through the Lord Jesus. How has God decisively acted? Well, he has revealed his righteousness. In fact, this is not the first time that we have seen this phrase used here in the text. We saw back in chapter 1 and verse 17, where it says, "For in it," speaking about the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, just think just for a moment what is meant by this idea of "but now." Not only is there this shift or this contrast between what we've been looking at as it relates to sin, but there is this new inbreaking of God's age now. But now. And so Paul's speaking in a historical context that there has been a reality that has transpired. That God has entered into human history through his son Jesus Christ, through the virgin birth, through Jesus' perfect life, through his ministry, through his death, through his resurrection and his ascension. Now, this has happened. The age of salvation through Jesus Christ is a reality that has happened in history and is still being revealed as the word of God goes forth, as the gospel is preached. God is revealing his righteousness in his son Jesus Christ. So as we looked at the previous section, we were shown that we have a righteousness problem. And that problem is pretty simple. We have no righteousness. In fact, every good that we think that we do is not righteousness. Because the Bible tells us that our righteousness, or the best that we have to offer to God, is filthy rags. And so we have a righteousness problem, and that righteousness problem leads to the fact that we are under the wrath of God. And the solution is the inbreaking, the revealing of God's righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus reveals the righteousness of God by his active obedience. He lived a righteous life, a perfect life, and he fulfilled the requirements of the law. As we looked last week, we saw in verse 20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified." No one can live up to the law. But through the person of Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect life, and he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And Jesus also reveals the righteousness of God by his passive obedience, his death on the cross for our sins. Even today, as the gospel goes forth, as we are confronted with our sins, as we are confronted with the reality of who God is, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, there are several nuances communicated by the phrase righteousness of God. And in this section, there's actually two different ways that it's being used. And so the focus in this verse refers to God's saving righteousness, or to say it another way, the act whereby God brings people into a relationship with him, or how God makes us right, or how God makes us righteous. So that's what is meant here by this term. It has this nuance of God's saving righteousness through Jesus Christ. Now, there's congruence between the term righteousness and salvation in the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 13, it says, "I have brought my righteousness near and will not delay my salvation." We also saw it in our scripture reading from this morning from Isaiah 51 and verse 8, which says, "My righteousness shall be forever and my salvation for all generations." So righteousness comes from God alone, not from obeying the law or by doing or by trying to make us ourselves a better person. Righteousness comes only from God and from him alone. Now, while God's saving righteousness is apart from the law, it is steeped in the Old Testament. So when we've been looking at this reality of sin, we've been confronted with the fact that the law can't help us. We can't do the deeds of the law. All the law does is it points to the reality of our sins. And so we may be thinking in our mind, well, what good is the law? What good is the Old Testament? What good is the Old Covenant for us? But if you'll notice in verse 21 that the law and the Old Testament and the prophets is important because it's pointing us to God's righteousness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now while God's saving righteous is apart from the law, it is steeped in the Old Testament. For the Old Testament anticipates and predicts the new work of God in Jesus Christ. So there's the righteousness of God is being revealed, this saving righteousness through the work and through the life and through the work of Jesus Christ. But if you'll notice as we go on in this text, we ask the question, how can this righteousness be applied to our life? So look in verse 22. It says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no difference. So God's saving righteousness, the way that God makes us righteous, the way that God brings us into a right relationship with Himself is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now this righteousness is not based on works or merit or any self-sufficiency. You cannot earn credits toward righteousness through any good works. There is no righteousness that you build up as if it were a credit score. The righteousness which is valid before God is available by faith alone. Right standing before God is obtained not by doing, but by trusting in what Christ has done for us. You know, what the idea of faith is not just mere intellectual assent or just this kind of shallow believing, but faith is putting one's total trust in Christ. It's orienting our lives toward Jesus. When Jesus came, He called people to repent and believe in the gospel, and this faith is characterized as forsaking all to leave Jesus. What faith does is it sees Christ as our only hope. It sees Christ as our greatest treasure. It sees Christ as the greatest delight of our heart and our mind and our soul. Or maybe another way for us to think about faith is it's no longer looking at ourselves or no longer looking to ourselves or no longer looking in ourselves. It is looking entirely to the Lord Jesus and His finished work on the cross alone. And this nuance, it reminds us that faith in itself does not save us. We're not saved by faith. We're saved through faith. It's the instrument. If faith saves us, then it becomes a work. It is the Lord Jesus who saves us. So faith is the instrument of our salvation, not the cause of our salvation. Jesus Christ and His life and His work on the bloody cross and His resurrection, that is the cause of our salvation. If you'll notice also that this faith is a reality that goes across ethnic boundaries. So one of the things that Paul is being confronted with in this text is about the relationship between the Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews had this idea that they were the covenant people of God. They were God's elect. They were God's special people. And these filthy Gentiles over here, they were outside of a relationship with God. But we've saw early in the book of Romans that Paul makes this statement and about the gospel. It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greeks. Paul even says that I preach to the Gentiles, I preach to the Greeks, I preach to the barbarian, I preach to the wise, I preach to the unwise. And so the offer of salvation goes across ethnic boundaries. It's not just for a certain segment of people. It's for all people. In fact, that's what we've seen as we looked about the reality of sin, that sin wasn't just a problem with the Gentiles. Sin was also a problem with the Jews. And it's interesting how Paul, in kind of a literary fashion, how he starts with the sin of the Gentiles, and you can just hear his Jewish hearers saying, yeah, that's right, they're all under sin. And then Paul spends most of the time talking about how the Jews themselves were under sin. So there is an inclusion of all people to be able to come to know Jesus Christ as God by His grace affects them and works in their life, and they respond in faith, whether they are an American, whether they're from China, whether they live in Africa, wherever they are. The gospel, as we see here, goes to people across all ethnic boundaries. And that's one of the emphasis that we see here in this text. It doesn't make any difference who they are, where they come from, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're black or they're white, whether they speak English, whether they don't speak English. And that's one of the reasons why every Sunday we pray for a different country, for there is no distinction, there is no difference. So the gospel crosses ethnic boundaries, not just for the Jews, not just for the Gentiles, but it's for all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that when we see this, that there's an exclusive nature to it. I mean, it doesn't just say all, like any people, but it says all who believe. They must believe specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in this text, we're seeing one of the great texts on how we combat what's known as universalism, which means that there's many ways, there's multiple ways to come to God. But there's only one way. And that's through Jesus Christ. That's through faith in Him. In fact, you may think that that's kind of an odd thing, but I had lunch with a guy not too long ago. I was talking to him about the gospel, talking to him about church, and he made the statement that his grandfather was a liberal Methodist preacher, and that there are many ways to come to Jesus. It doesn't matter which way you take, or many ways to God. But here we say that it's through faith. Not all, just all in anybody, but all who believe, all who come through Jesus Christ. That's how they receive the salvation that comes only by God's grace. So there's an inclusion of all people. In fact, we see this as one of the great scenes in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 7 and verse 9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes." And I think it's kind of significant in the book of Revelation that they're clothed with white robes. And the meaning of the white robes is twofold. It's a symbol of victory, but it's also a symbol of righteousness and purity. So the only way that all the nations are able to stand before the throne of God in these white robes is through Jesus Christ, who brings the righteousness of God into their life. It's by justification, the declaration that we are righteous. And then look in verse 23. It says Paul reaches back to the theme of sin's universality. Now, the emphasis on the word all recalls the argument of Romans 1:18 through 3:20, specifically that we see in 3:10 through 18. Now, if you just read that, it said, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who understands God. There is none who does good. No, not one. All are guilty before God." And here we have again, "For all have sinned." And not only have all sinned, but also all have fallen short of God's glory. So all need God's saving righteousness because all have violated His law and all have sinned. And the consequence of sin is falling short of God's glory. And according to Paul, God's glory will be restored fully when redemption is completed for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in chapter 1 and verse 21, we see that humanity fails to glorify or give thanks to God. So Adam lost his glory because he wanted to be like God instead of delighting in Him. And then in chapter 1 and verse 23, it tells us that humanity exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God to be made like corruptible man and animals. So the loss of glory means falling short of God's nature and character, which means losing life as well. The consequence of sin means that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And what God has done through his son Jesus Christ is to come to restore that glory that is lost. So we see this first part of this section is that we're told that the righteousness of God, this saving righteousness, comes through faith in Jesus Christ, looking to Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. And it's through that that he comes and he changes us and he declares us and he makes us righteousness, because that's the standard. To be in a relationship with God, the standard is perfect righteousness. So in all actuality, as we'll learn as we go further in the book of Romans, that we don't have a righteousness of our own. What we have is what's sometimes called alien righteousness. The righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Jesus. He lived a perfect life, and through faith, that righteousness is applied to our life. Now, notice what we find as we move on and look in verses 24 through 26. We're told that through faith, we are freely justified by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. You're freely justified by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. Now, so look in verse 24. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul uses the verb justify for the first time in the book of Romans. And it is the verb form of the word righteousness. So as we've seen two different times in verse 21 and verse 22, the word righteous. And now we see in verse 23, we have the verb form of righteous, which is justify. And so justify means to be declared righteous, to be acquitted by God from all charges that could be brought against a person because of his or her sins. And to be justified by God is so astounding that we can say with Paul, with the same type of confidence, who can bring a charge against God's elect? That's the question that Paul asked in Romans 8 and verse 33. And it's a rhetorical question with an expected answer that no one can bring a charge against God's elect. And the reason no one can bring a charge against God's elect is because it is God himself who justifies. God is the judge. It is God who declares one guilty or not guilty. And since it is God who justifies, that's why the question is asked. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Because God, by his grace, freely justifies those by faith in Jesus Christ. It's God himself who declares a person who has faith in Christ as righteous. And God declares one righteous freely by his grace. There's the emphasis there, freely. You see the two words, freely by his grace. As though he's piling this on to let us know that it's without a cost. That it's freely. We receive this. And it's by his grace, meaning it's unmerited. We don't deserve it. We don't work for it. This justification is freely by his grace. In verse 20, we're told that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. And then in verse 21, the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. So there is no payment we can pay, no work we can do to earn God's righteousness. He gives it freely by his grace. Now, one of the things I want us to be careful about is that when we see this word freely, I don't want you to think that just because it comes without a cost, that it's cheap. I think that a lot of people live the Christian life as though grace and salvation, although it is free, and by that I mean that it's without a cost to us, that means that it is cheap, and we treat it as cheap, and we live in such a way that manifests that we believe that God's grace is cheap. And so even though it comes to us without a cost, it does cost something. In fact, there are two key words that reflect the cost of being justified, the cost of being and a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come at a cost to us, but it does come at an astounding cost to God. And the first word that we see that shows this idea of cost is redemption. Redemption means basically freedom through a payment or a price. So we are redeemed. We have been bought. And there has been a price that's been paid for our freedom. So whenever you think about the idea of saying, I'm redeemed, or maybe when we sing in church, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, remember the nuance of what it means to be redeemed, that we have been bought, we have been purchased, that there was a cost for us to be saved and to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It didn't cost us anything, but it does cost God. And the cost and the payment is Christ's death on the cross for our sins. Christ's death is a ransom, a payment that takes the place of the penalty owed by all people to God. The first word shows redemption, that it does cost us. And then the second term, I think it goes even further to help us understand the reality and how great the cost is. If you'll notice there that we've been redeemed through Jesus Christ, and in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. As a propitiation. Now, some of you may have the word atonement, which is fine. It's more of a general word. But I want you to remember this word propitiation. It's a really important word for us to think about what happened on the cross. How is it that we are in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? So the word propitiation shows that there was a cost. Now, to understand the importance of this term, we must first grasp the character and nature of God. In verse 25 and verse 26, there is a difference in how Paul uses the term righteousness of God. In verse 23, it refers to God's saving righteousness, how God brings sinners into right relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. But in this text, it is God judging righteousness. Propitiation answers how God can mercifully save people without compromising His righteousness. So if God is fully and wholly righteous, if God is fully and wholly holy, then He can't overlook sin. A righteous and just and holy God must punish sin. He cannot just arbitrarily forgive our sins. Something has to happen. A holy and righteous God is angry and wrathful towards sin. And that's where the word propitiation comes in. So what we find is that the cross did something for us, but it also did something for God. Sinners are subject to God's wrath. God's holiness and His justice demand a payment. So what must be done to avert God's wrath? The propitiation speaks of Christ as an atoning sacrifice for sin. It is a term that shows how the act of the cross is an act of removing God's wrath, satisfying God's wrath. So the holy and righteous God is angry and wrathful towards sin. And because He is holy, He must punish sin. There has to be a punishment. But it's a punishment that you and I cannot pay, because we have sinned against an eternal God, which means that the payment has to fit the crime. How do we, as temporal, created human beings, pay an infinite God? And so what we deserve, which is to spend eternity in the place that the Bible calls hell, that's what Jesus Christ took upon Himself on the cross as He endured the wrath of God and as He satisfied the wrath of God. And so propitiation has this emphasis in here. It's a term that shows that the act of the cross was removing the wrath of God. The wrath of God upon sin was appeased in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Only God can counteract the wrath of God. What God's holiness and justice demanded, His love provided as He offered up Himself on the cross for our sins. In fact, there's really no greater demonstration for us to realize about the love of God for us. Love has blood on it. There is no true love without sacrifice. But Jesus made that statement Himself. No greater love do you have than if you lay down your life for your friend. The Lord Jesus, as a propitiation, was publicly displayed for all to see. And even now, who the gospel is publicly displayed. Now, if you'll notice there in verse 25, it says, whom God set forth, that the idea of set forth, that he's being publicly displayed for all to see. So if you want to know how serious is God about sin, look to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you'll see the seriousness of sin. And so Jesus, where God demonstrates and publicly displays his righteousness by setting forth, by publicly displaying what Christ did on the cross for us. And the work of the Lord Jesus was in order to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Now, as I mentioned in verse 21, that the righteousness of God is different. It has the meaning of saving righteousness. But here in this section, as we're looking at the righteousness of God, it means judging righteousness. And the reason it is necessary for God to demonstrate his righteousness because he passed over sins committed before in the time of his forbearance. So the question is, did God act differently or less severely in regards to sin among the Old Testament? And the answer is no. The Old Testament believer needed this all-sufficient atonement of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And this is key in understanding how those in the Old Testament were or are saved. There is an overlap between this phrase and also that in chapter 2 and verse 4, that in God's patience, he responded graciously and patiently in regard to the sins of those before Christ. God postponed the full penalty due to sins in the Old Testament, allowing sinners to stand before him without adequate atonement. It doesn't mean that sin was never punished or that forgiveness was an illusion. It means that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient even for the Old Testament believer. Even the Old Testament believer needed the atoning work of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this also emphasizes that the cross was God's eternal purpose. It was not some hidden or new idea or impulse. It brings the meaning and beauty to the Old Testament rituals and animal sacrifices in particular. All these realities were ultimately pointing to the salvation and the Lord Jesus through his bloody cross. In fact, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, speaking about the Old Testament, the rituals and the sacrifices, it says that it is a shadow of good things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Okay, so if you look in verse 25, it talks about in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins of those that were previously committed, talking about those in the Old Testament. And so God, so on the cross, Jesus is displaying God's righteousness, that those in the Old Testament weren't just saved by the law, but they were actually saved through Jesus and his atoning work on the cross. And that is also in full effect even for us today. So Paul then adds in verse 26, that this demonstration has occurred at the present time and has incredible relevance now. In other words, the word present, if you look in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. So the word present refers both to the historical saving work of the Lord Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, and the present situation today. God is still proving his righteousness now. Now, he is displaying through the scripture, through the Bible, through the gospel. He's displaying his righteousness. As the cross of Jesus Christ is preached, the righteousness of God is on full display for all people to see. And that's one of the reasons why the gospel is such a stumbling block. Because in order for us to proclaim the gospel, we have to proclaim the righteousness of God and tell people, this is how righteous God is. Look to the bloody cross. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. God takes sin seriously, and God will punish sin. And that's just not a message that people want to hear today. So even now, through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is demonstrating presently that he is righteous. And one of the things that we also see in this text is how God can be both, is how it's through the cross that Jesus Christ is both, or that God is both just and a justifier. That God is both just and a justifier. So God's righteousness is intact because he has punished sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God can also be a justifier because it's through Jesus and Jesus alone that we are made righteous. So God doesn't overlook your sins when He declares you righteous by faith. Sin has been punished in the person of the Lord Jesus, and even more, the righteousness which is now yours by faith is a real righteousness. Now, I told you it was an alien righteousness, but it's not just some figment of an imagination where, you know, abstractly or arbitrarily we are righteous, but it is a real righteousness. And I want you to hear that, and I want you to know that. And the reason for that is because unless it's a real righteousness, it doesn't matter. And it's important for us to think about that is because someone actually lived in such a way that he was truly justified by the deeds of the law. Jesus Christ actually lived a perfect and righteous life. Jesus Christ himself actually was justified by the law. The law could not condemn him because everything that he did and said, every thought, every intent of his heart was right. And so the righteousness that we receive by faith is not an imaginary righteousness. It is a real righteousness. And Jesus lived for it. That's an important thing that we have to think about and we have to remember. That Jesus actively lived a righteous life for us. And he did it perfectly. And we receive it, as we see in verses 24, being justified freely by his grace. It's given to us. It's a gift of God for us. And it comes by grace through faith. Now, this morning we sang a psalm, and I want you just to hear the words of one of the verses, it says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Just think about what it means. That God the just is satisfied to look on him. Who is the him? Jesus. God the just is satisfied to look on Jesus and pardon me. He doesn't look at me and pardon me because if he looks at me, all he sees is my sin and my guilt and I receive condemnation. But instead, God looks at Jesus and his perfect life and his death on the cross. And when he looks at him, he pardons freely by his grace. Let's pray together.